Amen. Of course, he is worthy. Amen. He's worthy of all of that. Our praise, our worship, our service, all of that because of what he's done for us. Let's take our Bibles tonight, open the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter number 3. And we'll look in verse number 13. Matthew chapter 3. Verse number 13, and we'll go to the end of the chapter here. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, as we're coming here to the end of chapter 3, of course, in the beginning here, John the Baptist was introduced to us, and we have his message of repentance. And of course, we saw last week how the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out, and they were at John the Baptist's baptism. And just kind of, does anybody remember what was the kind of main, what was the thing that the Sadducees didn't believe? What didn't the Sadducees believe? They didn't believe in what? The resurrection. What else? They didn't believe in like an afterlife, right? They didn't believe in angels, okay? And then the Pharisees, what was their main premise? What were they really focused on? What's that? Outward appearance, the law, you know, keeping all the laws, right? I mean, even Jesus talks about how they would tithe of their mint, right? So they would, if they had like a little mint bush or whatever, they would actually go and they would pluck off every 10 leaves. You know, I mean, that's how serious they were about tithing, right? I just felt really convicted. I don't know that I've went out and counted my peaches and like, all right, every 10th peach goes back to God. I just felt convicted about that, right? Anyway, all right. So I mean, but that's how serious they were about this, right? I mean every little thing, okay? And so of course these religious leaders, there was no repentance at all. And of course John says, you know, hey, it's not just another work that we're adding to all these other things. There needs to be repentance, there needs to be faith. And of course he says in verse number 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John talks about how one day that the Lord Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, the fire is a picture or representation of what? Judgment, right? It's of judgment. And I really am amazed. I don't know if I see it too much here in the States. I have seen it a couple times, but in Africa and third world countries and things like this, for whatever reason, you see a lot of churches, predominantly more like the charismatic churches, right? And it'll say Holy Ghost Fire Center, right? And I'm thinking, really? You want to go to a church called Holy Ghost Judgment Church? I mean, that's what the fire represents, is judgment, okay? And again, it's simply because they're not interpreting scripture properly. But then as John is baptizing out there, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." So we're going to be looking at the baptism of Jesus tonight. And as we see here in verse number 14, it says, "But John forbade him," right? John is saying, no way, right? I can't baptize you, right? John is objecting to Jesus coming to be baptized of him. Because again, John recognized who Jesus is. He understood who Jesus was, and he knew that he was in the presence of the incarnate God. That Jesus was God incarnate. How could he, John, who is a sinner, how could he baptize Jesus. I mean, think about this, right? This is what he's saying. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John says, you know, he says, I'm not worthy even to undo your shoes, and you want me to baptize you? John says, this is backwards, right? John said, you should be the one baptizing me. You're the Holy One of God. Now, you're the Messiah. I'm just a sinner. And you should be the one baptizing me, right? And so John says, I need to be baptized of you, because John knew that Jesus did not need to be baptized because he repented. Jesus had nothing to repent of. Jesus had done nothing wrong. There was nothing to repent of because he was perfect, right? So why then was Jesus baptized? If Jesus had no sin, of course, John is preaching the baptism of repentance, repent, right? Remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they came out looking at the baptism and John says, nope, sorry, you need to repent, right? But Jesus has nothing to repent of. He has no sin. He's perfect. Again, he is God incarnate, right? So why was Jesus baptized? Anybody? Why do you think? Why was Jesus baptized if he had no sin? Patrick? Okay, maybe as a picture of what was going to take place in the future, the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. As an example of what we should do, right? Sorry? Oh, whose? Are you talking about his obedience or our obedience? That's good. Yeah. Right? No, so there's several reasons why I think that we see Jesus being baptized. Some of you hit on a couple. But first of all, we find that his baptism is, he is giving approval to John's ministry, right? If he is the Son of God, and again, remember, John was the what? Of Jesus. He's the forerunner of Jesus, right? And he is proclaiming Jesus coming, right? He's saying the kingdom is coming. And so not only does the baptism give the approval to John's ministry that what John is doing is right, but it also gave John the opportunity to introduce the Messiah to the world, right? Because before this, Jesus is not looked at as the Messiah right now, right? Before, he has not started any ministry. He's not taught anything, right? Before the baptism here, he hasn't done any miracles. He hasn't taught any, you know, he hasn't taught anything. He hasn't, you know, gone anywhere really ministry-wise. And so this is all getting ready to begin that. And so Jesus is giving John that opportunity to introduce him, Jesus, the Messiah, to the world through this. Because again, John is the forerunner. He is the one that has been proclaiming, hey, the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, John says, now I get to introduce you to the king. Now again, John is saying, hey, I should not be baptizing him, right? You should be the one baptizing me because you're the incarnate, right? But Jesus is saying, no, I want you to baptize me. It's giving approval to John's ministry. It's giving him the opportunity to introduce the Messiah to the world, which again was John's main purpose, right? To preach Jesus. But in the baptism also, we see Jesus identifying himself in humility with the publicans and sinners and with you and me, with Adam's race. I mean, let's be honest, right? No one just, you know, jumps and says, boy, I just want to get up in front of everybody and get dunked and have everybody see me all wet and my hair messed up. And, you know, nobody's just like, oh, I just can't wait to do that, right? I mean, we have to be honest. It takes some humility to be willing to do that, right? It takes some humility to go into this Jordan River. And again, remember, the Jordan River is not a great river, okay? It wasn't the cleanest river. It was kind of a dirty river. And so it took humility. And that's, again, you know, the Pharisees, they're like, hey, not us, right? And so Jesus is showing his humility, even identifying with those publicans and sinners that he came for. That he is, again, remember in the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about how Jesus Christ is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus, we see his humility in being willing to be baptized by John. He also pictures his future, we could say his future baptism that would take place on the cross and then be buried and then rise again, right? So he's showing us a picture, I think Brother Thatcher said, about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, okay? So he's picturing that in it as well. And we see that later on, even in Matthew chapter 20 and Luke chapter 12, right, through that. But here's where I think the most important one is, right? Notice it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now watch back up in verse 15. When John says, no, you should be baptizing me, Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The most important reason that Jesus was willing to be baptized was in obedience to the Father's will. Everything that Jesus does, Jesus said, I do always those things that please him, the Father. All the time, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Everything that Jesus did, everything that he did, everything that he said, everything he taught, it all went back to being obedient to the Father. Everything that Jesus did was part of the Father's business. That's what occupied the Lord's mind, everything that he's doing. This is an obedience to the Father's will. I'm doing this for the Father's will. And again, think about it. Even at the very last, right, 3.5 years later from this time, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Everything Jesus did had to do with wanting to please the Father. Everything that Jesus did was in submission to the Father's will in what the Father wanted while he was on the earth. And again, that is a testimony to us, right? Again, Jesus is God incarnate, and yet he was willing to submit himself to the Father's will in everything that he did. Everything that he did, everywhere he went, right? He wanted to do it because he knew it pleased the Father. And we see that in his entire ministry, everything he's doing to please the Father. And as Christians, our desire ought to be the same. In everything that we do, it is to please the Lord. In everything we do, whether it's in our speech or whether it's in our actions, whether it's at home, whether it's in our job, wherever it is, everything we do ought to be done to please the Lord. Our mentality ought to be, does this please the Lord? Does this please the Lord? The music that we listen to, does it please the Lord? The things that we watch on TV, does it please the Lord? The things that we look at on the internet, does it please the Lord? How we speak to other people, does it please the Lord? And we have to be careful, not does it please the Lord that you and I want to make up. Does it please a holy, righteous Lord? Because we can make as you, well, you know, yeah. Oh yeah, God, that pleases God. And we know very well it doesn't, right? But we want to do it. And so we just make the excuse, oh sure, it pleases the Lord. But does it really? In our actions, in our speech, in all that we do, do we have that same desire to fulfill all righteousness? To be obedient to God? To desire that in everything we do and say, it glorifies him. This is what Jesus was doing. And Jesus is showing this right at the beginning of his ministry. I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, may I just say, notice it says in verse number 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, right? And I'm not gonna spend a whole lot of time on this because I think our church knows where we stand on this, but we believe that the Bible teaches that baptism has always been by immersion. It's always been by immersion. When you look through scripture, it's always been by immersion. He's coming up out of the water, right? What is the water that he is in? The Jordan River, right? He's in the Jordan River. He's coming out of the Jordan River, okay? You don't go into the Jordan River for somebody to pour water on your head. There's no need to go into the river if somebody's just gonna pour some water on your head, right? There's no need to go into the river if somebody's just gonna sprinkle you. There's no need for that, okay? He goes into the Jordan River, and John baptizes him, right? And here's the thing, even the word baptize, the word baptize that we have in our English language comes from the Greek word baptizo, right? I mean, it's like pretty close, right? Baptize, baptizo, okay? The word baptizo means to plunge. It means to immerse, right? Never does the word baptizo mean to sprinkle or to pour, right? It means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. It means to go under, right? In fact, I read one of the definitions, to drown. I don't think I've ever seen anybody drown by being sprinkled with water. If you're gonna drown, it usually means you are under the water. Am I wrong on this, right? I mean, that's kind of what it means, right? And so never in scripture do we find anywhere where there is anything other than immersion, okay? And so that's why, again, we believe in immersion baptism. You know, there needs to be enough water for the person to be able to go under the water, right? And you say, well, what about places where they just don't have water and there's droughts and things? Look, I get it. And I've seen places where they'll get like a 55-gallon drum, you know, like a metal drum, and they'll have to go down to maybe a borehole, or they'll go walk for miles and miles to a river and bring back some buckets of water, and they'll fill that thing, and the person will get in it, and they just basically go straight down and come back up, right? Hey, they're showing the picture of baptism. They're being immersed. They're completely going under the water. I've seen them where they've dug out kind of like a hole in the ground, and they've kind of put a tarp down there and poured just enough water in so that it will cover somebody, because not everybody's next to a river or an ocean or a lake or something, right? But they understand that there needs to be enough water to cover someone, because it's picturing, again, that baptism, that immersion, okay? And again, that picture is of the burial of Jesus Christ, okay? So again, nowhere do we ever find this, that baptism is just pouring of water or sprinkling or putting the holy water on the forehead in the sign of the cross or anything like that. We don't find that in scripture, right? It's not there, because the word baptize means to literally plunge, right? It means to immerse, okay? Now, we've looked at his baptism, but I want us to notice a second thing here. And again, we're gonna be alluding to all these different things as we go through, but just to kind of break it up, we've seen his baptism. Now let's look at his anointing. Notice his anointing here, right? It says, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So here is the anointing, his anointing. We see Jesus Christ, he's been baptized. John has baptized him. And really, I can't even imagine what John must have been thinking, right? He already said, hey, I'm not worthy to do this. And Jesus says, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John does it. And then as he's coming out of the water, the Bible says that the heavens opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And so we see his anointing here. And by the way, John was told. If you flip over with me to the book of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now again, remember, the book of John is not written by John the Baptist. The book of John is written by the Apostle John, two different people, okay? But John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist here in John chapter 1, okay? Notice in John chapter 1, verse number 31, John is testifying. He says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. So this is what he's saying. This is how I knew. He said, the one that sent me to baptize with water, that would be God, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So again, John is testifying. He said, I was told, right? And God told me that the one that I would see, the Spirit of God descending upon, he said, God told me that would be the one. And he said, that's why I know this is the Son of God, because of what he told me, right? And again, this was Christ's anointing for his public ministry. Nothing was done in his public ministry before his anointing here, before he's anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, right? And again, when we look back in the Old Testament, whenever someone was pronounced a king, what would they do? They would anoint that person with oil, right? When Samuel went to Saul and he anointed Saul with oil, said, you're gonna be the king. When David was gonna be the king, he went to Jesse's house, he saw David, he anointed him with oil, right? So the kings and priests, the high priest, when Aaron became the high priest, Moses anointed him with oil. The priests would be anointed with oil. The kings would be anointed with oil, right? It was anointing into the ministry that God was leading them, whether it was a king or a priest, right? There was an anointing that took place, okay? And so we see the same thing here. Jesus Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, I think we've got to be careful that we remember Jesus, even before this, Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% man. Jesus never stopped being God, okay? So don't be like, oh, well, the reason why he needed the Holy Spirit because he was a weak man. No, that's not why. This is just an anointing. This is showing that he has a ministry that now is going to be started. Now he's gonna begin his ministry. He's not receiving the Holy Spirit because he has no power in and of himself. He is God. He is 100% God, 100% man, okay? But it's showing us this anointing that is taking place, that now God is separating him for this ministry. Now his ministry is going to begin. Again, before this, you don't find him teaching, you don't find him doing miracles, you don't find him going anywhere. In fact, pretty much the whole time for these 30 years, guess where he's been? In Galilee. That's where he's been, right? And that's why it says here, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Jesus has just been in Galilee. He's been in that area for 30 years. But now God says, all right, now it's time to begin the ministry. Now your ministry is gonna start, okay? And so we see him receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit at this time, okay? Then notice, not only do we see his anointing, but notice his father. And this is where we're gonna spend a little bit of time here tonight on this, because there's some things I wanna explain. And it says, he saw the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, there are three times in Scripture where God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. There are three times in Scripture where this takes place. There's here, right? There is at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then there is also then at the crucifixion, There are three times when God speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, okay? So I want us to look at the Father here a moment, but before we do, I want us to, I want to make sure that we understand something about the Godhead. There are some teachings out there that really confuse the Godhead or the Trinity, what people talk about, okay? The first one is called adoptionism. Adoptionism teaches that Jesus was not the eternal God. He was not eternal God. But he lived as a sinless man. In other words, Joseph and Mary were his parents, and he simply lived a sinless life. And at the baptism here by John, God is adopting him as his son. That's crazy. It's absolutely, there's no place in scripture that validates that idea, okay? And so again, you've gotta be careful because there are some people that say, oh yes, we believe in the Trinity, or we believe in the Godhead, but when you start digging down and actually finding out what they believe, it's not the same as what we believe the Bible teaches, right? The other one that is in churches today is called modalism. Anybody ever heard of modalism? Modalism, right? So modalism is, or it's also called oneness theology, right? It's oneness theology. Modalism states that God is a singular person and that throughout biblical history has simply revealed himself in three modes or three different forms. And those forms would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? So God is a single person who first manifested himself in the mode of the Father in the Old Testament, right? And then at the incarnation, the mode is now the Son, right? And then after Jesus' ascension, now the mode is the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing about modalism is that these three modes are consecutive. In other words, they are never simultaneous, right? So in other words, again, this view is stating that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit never all exist at the same time. They do not exist at the same time, okay? They only exist one after the other. So, and unfortunately, some people, when we're talking about the Trinity, people try to say, well, how do you believe in one God, but you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And unfortunately, some people have tried to explain it through modalism. Well, he is God the Father here, and then later he can become God the Son, and then he can be God the Holy Spirit, and then he can go back to being God the Son, he can go back to being God the Father, but he's never simultaneous. He's never all three. And unfortunately, sometimes I've heard people try to explain the Trinity as saying this, right? We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So I am a husband, I am a father, but I am also a son, right? What's the problem with that? Anybody ever heard somebody explain the Trinity like that? Anybody ever heard it? I've heard people explain the Trinity like that. I'm a father, I am a son, and I am also a husband, right? What's the problem with that? Okay, but in the explanation I'm giving here, right, what is the problem with me saying I'm a father, I'm a son, and I am a, what did I say, father, son, and a husband? Yeah, I had to remember what I am, right? What's the problem with that, right? Zoe? You're really close. Right, you're really, really close. True. Right, Yeah, very similar to what Zoe said, but what's the problem with that? I'm still the same person. I'm only one. I am not three persons. I am one person. Yes, I may have three positions that I have. I can be a husband and I can be a father and I can be a son, but I'm still one person. You know what that, you know the definition, you know trying to explain the Trinity in that way, that's modalism. Because I am still only one person, right? I don't, you know, I cannot not be me, right? I can't like be over here and be over here at the same time. There's only me. I'm only one person, right? And this is how they try to explain the Godhead, right? There's only one God, but he just kind of, one day he'll be the Father and one day he'll be the Son and one day he'll be the Holy Spirit. No, not at all. That is not the Godhead, right? And again, this passage is very clear in teaching us this, right? There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, right? Yes, we believe there is one Godhead, right? But there are three distinct persons, okay? Notice, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, each one distinctly individual. Where is Jesus, the Son? He's coming up out of the water, right? Where is the Holy Spirit? Coming down from heaven. Wait a minute. Did Jesus stop being the Son and all of a sudden he's got to jump up there and be the Holy Spirit and he's got to jump down here to be? No, they're both there. Who is speaking from heaven? The Father. All three are present in their individual persons, right? And so this is why I say we've got to be careful. It's not, I cannot say, explain the Trinity by saying, oh, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm also a husband. No, that's modalism. That's saying God is only one. He just jumps around to different offices whenever he feels like it. No, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And again, here it shows us all three of them present. All three. By the way, all throughout Scripture, we see this too. Do you know when the first place the Trinity is taught in? Genesis what? Genesis 1 what? It's Genesis 1:1. You said, what? The Trinity is taught in Genesis 1. Wait a minute, hold on. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Did you see the Trinity? No, I didn't, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Genesis 1:1, right? Go to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Trinity is here. The problem is, again, is many times when something is translated from one language that is the original language into a different one, sometimes it's not as clear a translation as what we would like, right? The word God here, the word God, you see that word, capital G, little O, little D? The word God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. The word Elohim, the name Elohim, is plural. It's plural. So literally, if we were going to translate it into English, it would say, in the beginning, gods. It's plural. But here's what's really interesting. The verb here, the verb created is the verb in the Hebrew, it's bara. The word bara, the verb, now remember, God is plural, bara, created, is singular. So it's God's, in the beginning, God's, he created. Who is the creator? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the creator. Now, I know sometimes we think of the Father being the creator, right? In fact, I just noticed in the song that we just sang, Did anybody notice that it talked about the Father being the creator? Did anybody notice that? It talks about the Father being the creator. The Father is not the creator. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, hold your place here in Genesis 1. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look in verse number 1. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? Beginning of time. Of what we know as time, right? In the beginning was the Word. Well, who is the Word? Well, down in verse number 14, it tells us the Word was made flesh. So who is the Word? It's Jesus. The Word is Jesus, right? So in the beginning was the Word. So the Word, so Jesus was in the beginning. So we know adoptionism, that doesn't work because he has always been. He was in the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So the Word, Jesus, is in the beginning with God. Who? The Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Word is God. Why? Because he's the third person of the Trinity. Now watch what it says. In verse number 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Who's the creator? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator. But yet, here in Genesis chapter 1, it's already telling us, it's already showing us the Trinity. That there is one God, but it is plural. The Godhead. There is one Godhead, but there is three persons in the Godhead. How about Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26? Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And God, now remember, what is the name God? Elohim, and it is singular or plural? Plural, right? So anytime you see in the Old Testament that word God, capital G, little O, little D, that's the word Elohim, and it's plural, right? Every time you see it in the Old Testament, it's Elohim, right? It's plural. And God, plural, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, who is Elohim? Who's he talking to? I've heard people say, well, he's talking to the angels. Yeah, that don't fly. Angels can't create anything. He says, let us make man in our image. We are not made in the image of angels. And angels cannot make anything. He is talking, the conversation that is taking place between the Godhead. It is between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Interesting. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice in verse number 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now, interesting. Verse number 4. The Lord our God, what's God? Elohim, is one Lord. Now, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is also a name of God, right? It is the name Yahweh, or where we get the name Jehovah. So we get the name Jehovah. It's the name Yahweh in Hebrew. What we would say, Jehovah, right? So anytime you see though that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is Jehovah, right? So the Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, plural, is one Lord. What's he saying? There is a Godhead, Elohim, God, is one Lord. It's one Jehovah. It means all three of them are there. There is a unity in the Godhead, but there are three distinct persons. You say, Pastor, how do you explain that? I can't. I can't explain it. You know why? It's God. I can't explain it. But all I can do is take what the Word of God shows me. And he says very clearly, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, co-powerful. All throughout Scripture, we see this. Again, we just read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, let me ask you a question. Can you be with someone if you are that someone? It's not a trick question. Can you be with someone if you are that someone? Can I be with me? No, either I am or I am not, right? To be with someone means that I could say, hey, Aaron and I, we're gonna go together, and I could say, I am with Aaron, right? But I can never say, I am with myself. I'm with me. You remember what he said in John 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two distinct people right there, two distinct persons of the Godhead. He's not talking about himself when he says, I am with me. No, he says, I am with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And yet he is the third person of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Interesting. All throughout Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How about 1 John 5:7? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three, there are three, one, two, three. But yet, in God's power, he is able to have complete unity. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and it says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father, who is a distinct, different person from him. The Holy Spirit that we find when he says, I have to go, but I'm gonna send another comforter. Jesus didn't stop existing when he left so that he could come and be that Holy Spirit. No, Jesus says, I'm gonna send another comforter. It's the Holy Spirit. All throughout Scripture, we find the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yet people will try to say, well, you know, you say there's one God, but yet you believe in many gods. No, we don't believe in many gods. We believe there's one God, there's one Godhead, but in that Godhead, there is the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons. They're not the same. Jesus is not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit, but they are in such unity that when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's not claiming to be the Father. He's just saying there is such unity, they're so equal that he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is that visible representation of the Father. That's exactly what Hebrews tells us. He is the express image of the Father. And this is what we find. As the Father, go back here with me. Oh, by the way, even think about it. I just forgot the passage, Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the command for us to be baptized. By the way, this is at the end of his earthly ministry, right? At the end, he says, baptizing them in the name, singular, not names, it's singular. Why? Because it is one God, but there are three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is why, again, even with the way we do baptism and things, right? It's not just by immersion, right? It's even in the name of, okay? And that's why, you know, the idea of with people, again, there's different ways people baptize, but there are some that will baptize three times. We don't accept someone that baptizes three times. We don't accept that. And here's why, right? The reason why is because, again, notice he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, right? The picture of baptism is a picture of what? What is the picture of baptism? The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're baptizing someone three times, what picture are you showing? You're showing that Jesus died three times, was buried three times, and rose again three times. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, you say, no, we're not saying Jesus died. We're doing it in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost. So you're saying the Father died, was buried, and rose again? The Son died, was buried, and rose again? And the Holy Spirit died, was buried, and rose again? No. That's not what the scripture says. Jesus Christ died one time, was buried, and rose again. Never. Scripture says very clear, he's never coming to die again. Never to be buried again. Never to rise again. And this is why we can have that. Again, if you think about it, the whole purpose of baptism shows the hope that we have. Right? That when we die, we will be resurrected. Again, I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm not trying to be facetious about this, but I want you to think about it. Well, if that's true, do we have to die three times to be resurrected three times? Because that's what the picture is showing. You see what I'm saying? And that's why it's so important in when we come to the Word of God, the pictures that God gives to us are so important that we show them right, because when we don't, now we start showing something that is not biblical. That's why, you know, we just don't go down to the store and buy a loaf of bread to do the Lord's Supper. Why? Because by just using a loaf of bread, we'd be showing that there is leaven in it or yeast in it, which means that Jesus' body has a picture of sin. Well, you say it's just bread. Well, it is just bread, but the picture is what is important to God. That's why he says to use unleavened bread. That's why we don't use wine. Why? Because wine has yeast in it. And if we're using wine in the Lord's Supper, we are showing a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ having sin. The picture that God gives is very important. And that's why even here at the baptism, when Jesus is baptized, he's not baptized three times, he's baptized once, right? He comes up and watch what happens. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What does the Father mean when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? I want you to think about this for a second. What was the Father well pleased with? He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't taught anything. He hasn't ministered. He hasn't done any miracles. He hasn't even started his ministry yet. What is the Father well pleased with? Because he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So, well, he was pleased with the baptism. Well, yes, I'm sure of that because Jesus said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." But I think it was more than that. He was pleased with the entire life of Jesus from his birth all the way to where he was at this point. He had submitted himself to Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents. We know Joseph was not his earthly father, but Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents. Imagine I mean, and again, sometimes this is hard for us to even grasp and think. Imagine a little Jesus. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Right? I mean, how could God be a little toddler? But you've seen the toddlers around the church. You've had them. What do they do? Whenever they see mom, what do they do? They're always running behind mom, you know, hiding behind mom. Look at, as a toddler, following his mother around, clutching her robes, as a boy, playing with, I don't know what toys they would have had back then, but playing with toys, and then later, of course, his half-siblings, as Mary did have other children with Joseph, as a youth at the local synagogue school, learning, as a young man at the carpenter's bench, as Joseph would teach him how to saw and how to plane and do all these different things. Everything he had done in those 30 years had been done. Not only did it bring joy to Mary and Joseph, but everything he had done in those 30 years brought joy to his father. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything he has been doing has been done to please the Father. And Christian, can I say, everything that we do ought to be done to please the Lord. Not just when we're at church, not just when we're around other Christians, but everything we do ought to be done to please the Lord. And we need to teach our children that everything they do, from the time that they're born, as they grow into toddlers and young people and teenagers and young adults, we need to teach them everything that you do needs to be done to please the Lord. Why? Because we're following Jesus' example. Everything he did pleased his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to truly grasp and understand that you desire for us to live in a way that would please you in all that we do. Not just to come to church, not just when we read our Bible and we pray, but Lord, in every aspect of our life, that we would please you. And that we would have that constant thought, just as Jesus did. Even though he is co-equal, yet he was willing to humble himself and submit himself to the Father's will. And everything he did was done to please the Father. Lord, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to live our lives with that mindset of thinking everything that we do, what we say, how we respond in our home, in our workplace, Lord, everything that we do should be done to please you. Help us to teach our children, Lord, that what they do in life needs to be done to please you. As young people and as teenagers and as young adults, Lord, that we would live a life that would bring honor to you, that we would do it so that we would be able to have you say those same things. I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with how you've lived your life. Lord, help us in this. Lord, I know we cannot be perfect as your son was. Lord, we can, through your power and through your Holy Spirit, live a life that honors you. If we would be thinking and walking in the Spirit and listening to you, we can live a life that is pleasing to you in all that we do. Father, I pray you'd help us in this. We'd follow the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.